It's a real ministry of the Spirit of God to be working among us, even while we sing together like that, isn't it? Do you sense that God is working on your heart and preparing you to live for Him, listen to His Word? Well, we return again today to what now is a mini-series on Psalm 1, what the godly man is like and how that's different from the worldly man. Let's read and treasure Psalm 1 again. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Last time, in part 1, from verse 1, we first thought about all the negative things the godly man does not do. He or she does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not walk in the advice, the ideas, the worldview of unbelievers. We said basically today that might boil down to a philosophy that is a me-first way of living. The world should orbit around me. The universe should orbit around me is the idea. I do what I want to do. I'm not accountable to anybody. I believe what I think is true. I am my own God, in a sense. Well, the godly man hears all of that around him, but he rejects that philosophy. That's not his mode of operation. That's not what he thinks life is about. Also, secondly, he or she does not stand in the path of the sinners. That probably shows a digression into some firm standing in the way that sinners live. Now he's not just listening, now he's doing. He first listened to their advice. Now it's gotten into his head, and he thinks it's true, and he's leading a sinful life. You know what sin is, don't you? People think that sin is murder and sin is stealing and lying and rape and things like that. Yes, those are sins, but sin is really this. It's living the way you want to live. That's sin. Sin is ignoring God and saying, I'm going to live the way I want to live. That's the essence of sin, doing things your own way and not God's way. You can even be seemingly doing very nice things for other people, doing it your way for your own reasons, your own motives, and that also is sin. You don't have to lie or steal or kill or rape to be a sinner. Any life lived with God, without God, that is, without His Word and the Bible at the center, is a sinful life. Why? Because it's opposed to God's ways. And that's the essence of sin, rebellion. I'll do things my way. If God is on the outside or He's on the periphery of your life, He has a nice little compartment where He neatly fits into whatever it is you want to do, then you're really living a life of sin. And then the last and the third thing there in verse 1 that we talked about that a godly man does not do is he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. This shows the furthest digression. He's not now just walking in sin. He's actually taken a seat among those who are antagonistic to the Christian faith, to faith in the one true God, and he is joining them in mocking and scoffing at it. He's seated because there's a place of influence he has, and he's using that seat of influence to launch out attacks against faith in Scripture, faith in God, faith, now we would say faith in the cross of Christ and all of that. Well, there are many sources of mocking in our society, unfortunately. Our education institutions seem to take the lead. Education used to be that which would bring your mind in subjection to the mind of God. Now people think they think better when they don't think God's thoughts after them. And so from colleges and universities comes this launching of mocking the Christian faith. The media is pretty good at it. Some of the Hollywood stars, believe it or not, some pastors who stand in the pulpit and preach, mock the Christian faith. Godly people don't join that. That's the worst that unbelievers have to give when they turn to mocking. Godly people don't do that. That's where we ended last time. So if you missed last time, that brings you up to speed. There we are, okay? Now we're going to turn to the positive side, what the godly man does do. The negative things that we learned about that the godly man avoids sort of paves the way for the positive. You can't pretend to be doing the positive if you're not turning away from the negative. They go together. It's like two sides of the same coin. I want you to look at verse 2. That's where we are. But, there we have a word, but. Sharp contrast. And it's meant to be that. As we said last time in the Greek, it's a sharp contrast. He doesn't do this, but he does do this. So now we have to change the way we think, and now this is something that I need to be thinking about doing. This is important. In other words, if I can just dwell on that one word for a minute, it's not good enough just to avoid certain things and say, I'm a godly person. A lot of people think that way, right? You know, I don't watch those kinds of things, or I don't wear those kinds of things, or I don't say those kinds of things, and so presto, I'm a godly person. That's only half the equation. There's a whole other half there that has to be there for a person to be godly. It starts with a negative. It has to include the negative. You do have to shut your ears to unbelievers' advice, turn off their messages, but there has to be something you pursue, something you want for your life. We were singing about that today. Some beautiful songs, that one ambition, you know, that you have for life. There has to be something cranking inside of you that says, this is what I want for my life, to be a godly person. You have to love something, someone. You have to love. You have to have passion. You have to have desire. There has to, can't just be a zombie. Well, I don't do. What do you do? I don't do anything. I didn't want to do anything bad, so I just don't do anything. That's not a godly person. Christians are not supposed to be boring, just withdrawn, somber, trying to make it through, hope they don't make a big mistake or something like that. There's something there their heart is to love and cling to. In fact, we're going to look at that word delight this morning. Are you all with me now? Here we go. Okay. His delight is in what? Good, you are with me. All right. What does he delight in? The law of the Lord. Now that's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? What do you delight in? I delight in the law. Sounds like a policeman or something like that. Guy is going through police academy and says, I love the law. Well, what's that? That's a different kind of an answer, I think. I mean, if I could just digress again a minute, you might say, what do you delight in? I like rest and relaxation. A little R&R, that's what I delight in. You might say people delight in money. Money, fun. You might delight in winning. Some of you are kind of sad after yesterday, I understand. Sorrowful Raven fans, that's all right. That's okay. We'll pick you back up, straighten you up. Some people really delight in winning, you know. Conquest. Some delight in the weirdest kinds of things. I don't really understand this mentality. My daughters were getting me to look at competitive cooking on TV. I couldn't get into it. I didn't really understand it. They're really delighting in that. It's like, okay, all right, I'm trying. Who's going to cook the nicer looking cup? I just want to eat it. I don't care about the competition. just give it to me, you know. Bungee jumping. I don't know why I would delight in that. Let's go bungee. Maybe some of you do. Wrestling with crocodiles. We saw a guy, you know, doing that. It's like, I'll take a picture of him. Eating ketchup on everything. Some people delight in that, you know. These things are okay, I guess. But a godly man, beyond all of whatever fun things they like to do, deep down in his heart, he really has a joy. He has a delight in the law of God. Now, in society, when they think about law, some people run from the law, literally. They run away. They hide from the law. They speak against the law. Some read the law. They don't like it. They ignore it, and they go do what they want to do. Some people throw stones at law enforcers. But a godly man sees a law given from the Lord and loves it. This is a strange reaction the way the world would look at. Now, the law of the Lord obviously means the Hebrew Torah. The Hebrew Torah. Please recall the context we developed last week of this psalm. It opens the Hebrew Psalter. It's an introduction to their entire book on worship. Worshiping God was described and prescribed in the law of God, and so in meditating on the law of God, it would develop a worshiping, singing, glorifying, obedient heart, and so that's why it was loved. God's written law, first spoken and then written down by Moses, was given to the people of Israel, and they were told, think on this, read it, memorize it, let it be the center of your life. Moses was given the task of writing the law. He had to speak on God's behalf to bring the law to the Israelites. At first, remember what the Israelites wanted to do. They said, well, they're at the base of Mount Sinai out there in the wilderness. They'd just been rescued from Pharaoh in Egypt. And they're standing there and they're going to hear God himself talk to them directly. A lot of you would be like, that'd be great. I'd like to go do that. They didn't have such a great experience. It wasn't so good for them. In fact, it was unanimous opinion, no, let's not have God talk to us directly. It was too terrifying. I don't know how we can crank that kind of a sound out in a movie. I don't think it would ever do that. There was something horrifying, terrifying about God Almighty talking directly from his holy mountain to sinners. And they said, enough of it. Have Moses talk to us from here on out. So Moses was the go-between. He was the prophet. God would speak to Moses. Moses would speak to the people. The people would hear the voice of God that way. Now, some people think the law is the Ten Commandments. Well, God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, right? That's the only portion he wrote with his own finger. There's 613 commandments in the law of God. 613, not 10. A lot of people forget that. And only 10 were written by the finger of God. The rest were spoken to Moses. God spoke them to Moses. And they're all part of the law. Now, you need to understand that a law given by a lawgiver is a unit. You know, a lawgiver doesn't give laws and say, well, let's take a vote which laws you'd like to obey. Maybe these are the more popular laws, and some of you say, I like those laws, I'm going to obey those laws. These laws, I don't like those, I'm going to just ignore them. God viewed it as a unit. So if you break this part of the law, you break the whole law. You break that part of the law, you break the whole law. It's a standard. And there's 613 commands, and they're under the Old Covenant. Now, we're not under the Old Covenant today, but they were under the Old Covenant, and the Israelites were to take care of all of them. There were laws for priests. There were laws for what you can eat. There were laws for sacrifices, for worship, for what happens when you accidentally kill someone and which city you run to and how you'd be protected. The law had mercy in it. The law had justice in it. The law had righteousness in it. The law revealed the wisdom of God in managing a nation. The law was wonderful. It was holy. It was good, and they were to think on it. 613 commandments. I've taken that on faith. I've never counted them myself. So God really didn't allow his people under the old covenant to select which laws they wanted to keep. Now, another thing you need to know about the law when it says the light of the law is here, not all of the law is law. Not all of the law is written out as a commandment, as a law. There's part of what we call the law, what they called the law, the Torah, that's not actually law. It was history. It was inspired history. It was God's statement about how he created the world and what happened to man when he fell into sin and how the judgment of the flood, that universal flood that came on the whole world, that there's evidence all over the world today for. And then after that, how he called Abraham and what God did in Abraham's life and then Isaac's life. And these men struggled in faith, but they continued to believe. And then there was Jacob, and you know about his struggles, and Joseph. And then they got imprisoned or enslaved, I should say, in the land of Egypt. And how God worked in their life. That history was law also, for God was talking to the nation about how he interacted with his people, how they followed his moral prescriptions. So even the rest of the Old Testament sometimes was referred to as law. Usually it was just the first five books of Moses, but often when you just say the law, you meant the law and everything built on it. The rest of the writings, the prophets that all prophesied based upon the truths of the law and how the law was applied to their generation. If they were disobeying, how another nation might come in and they might attack Israel and it might go poorly for them. If they had a revival and they were obedient to the law of God, how God then would bring a deliverer and he would save them. And these prophecies from the various prophets were all based upon those first five books. And so sometimes the whole Old Testament was also called law. So really, Torah then is being used here in Psalm 1 to refer not to the Ten Commandments alone, or even the 613, maybe not even to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, but to all of God's instruction for life. The examples, the history that you can learn from, the warnings, the promises, and yes, the commands as well. All of it. Torah means instruction. It points to all that we need to learn. So bring all of that understanding of law back here to verse 2 again. Instruction and warnings and examples and commands from God are all to be the delight of a godly man. Okay? Notice from verse 1, the counsel of the wicked he rejects. Verse 2, the law of the Lord, the counsel of God, is his delight. He embraces it. He wants it. Now, let's bring this around to us and to our application. We are not Israelites. We are not under the old covenant. We're not charged with memorizing and keeping 613 commandments. We are new covenant believers. I hope you know that. There are a lot of people that sometimes get confused about that. We are under a new covenant that's called the new covenant. Why? Because it's new. It's for our age. It wasn't there back in the old covenant. Those of you that are studying the book of Hebrews will see that book tells a lot about that. The old covenant is now obsolete. There's a new and a better covenant that we're under now through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. We are new covenant believers. We have the Holy Spirit. We're not charged to keep all of these commands. Really, we can't. Many of them are locational that have to do with living in the land of Israel. Yet we are to delight in the full revelation of God, all of the Word of God, all of its instruction, all of its wisdom. That's where we can get the application from this. And much of the wisdom and learning we have still comes from that Old Testament. It's still profitable to read as we're doing this morning and learning from it. So we're to delight in this. So I'm going to ask you the one heart question. This is the question, and I hope to repeat it several times today. This is for you. This is your application. This is a heart application, okay? Do you truly delight in the Word of God? You might be answering that by saying, well, there are times that I do. I mean, but how intense is it? Do you delight in the Bible, in the Scripture? Now, I don't mean just to learn something so you can run off and tell somebody else. Sometimes that's interesting. You learn something, you're excited about it. It's something new. It's a truth. You can't wait to go off and tell someone because you're kind of excited about that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about for you. If no one else would ever hear it, do you delight in the Word of God for your soul? Does it make you happy on the inside? Do you delight in it? That's the question. That's the application. To delight. Kephets. All that makes a person inwardly happy. He attaches himself to the law because he likes it. He likes Scripture. He delights in it. It's good to him or her. The same word, delight, kephets, is used in Psalm 40, verse 8. Listen to this. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's right in there. It's written out there, I know, but I've taken it and I've written it right in there. I love it. It's on my heart. I want to do it. I don't want to forget it. I've written it right there so I never forget it. So I ask again, is your heart and your delight like that? Psalm 111 and verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Here's more of the instruction. God telling us about his works from creation that we see to his control of providence over all of the nations and even minor details in our lives, that he studies all aspects of how God works. Then the great deliverances of God, of course, the exodus of the Israelites, but the greater deliverance of Christ coming, dying on a cross to put away the sins of man, his resurrection from the dead, the only hope of all of mankind. Godly man studies those things and he delights in them. Psalm 119, verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. He really delights in what happens in his life when he hears the commandments and he practices it. He looks at his life and he goes, that was good. Never really heard anyone complain about obeying God. I obeyed God And as I was obeying God, I felt miserable. Not really. If you partially obey God, yes. But when you do what God says, it's joyful. And this psalmist here, Psalm 119, he says, make me walk in the path. I'm weak. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. The heart of a believing, wise person is attracted. You might say like a strong magnet. It's just, there is the word. I hear it. I want to be right there. You know? We have all these gadgets now, right? iPod, etc. And someone who delights in the Word of God wants to hear it. Plug it in. Listen to it. Draw something up online. Download something. I don't know. And listen to it. Get the word out yourself and read it. Think about it. Delight in it. That's what it's about. I think that when you delight in the things of the Spirit of God written in the Word of God, that is really good evidence that you have been born again. That there's a new birth that's happened in your heart. You've been what the Bible calls regenerated. An entirely new life has been imparted to you. It's invaded your old life. Your old life is now passing away. The new things have come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a new creation in Christ, and your desires have changed, and now you delight in something that maybe before just seemed either boring or confusing, or it was beyond you. You didn't get it. You see all these people talking about the Bible. You think maybe there's something psychologically wrong with those kind of people because you just don't get it. But now you do. Now you've crossed the threshold. You see something. Now, if you haven't seen that and you don't feel that and you don't have that, it's probably because you're not born again yet. You can be. God can enter into your life today. You just have to open your heart. It's that simple. Believe in Christ. Why does a Christian want to meditate on the Bible all the time? Well, because he rejoices when he hears about the Lord soon coming. Do you believe that? Jesus is coming back. I'm going to see him. Every single person in this room is going to see Jesus Christ. You're going to either see him when you die, you're going to see him when he comes back, or you're going to see him as your judge. But you will see him, you know, and I will see him. We're not talking the pie-in-the-sky stuff here. We're going to see him. We read about that, think about that. The reality starts to sink into our minds. I could go off and preach a whole sermon on that. That's just one that's carrying me away on that thought alone. Jesus, I'm going to see Jesus in his power and his glory. All that Revelation 1 stuff, his face shining like the sun and its strength, his voice like the sound of many waters. I'm going to see him.
Hallelujah.
And then I'm not going to stand there and just kind of go, wow, look at that. That's neat. I'm going to be down. I'm going to be down on my face like John was. I fell at his feet as a what? A dead man. That's going to be me too. That's going to be unbelievable. Just thinking on that. Say, my life's not exciting. Your life's going to be exciting. That's going to be exciting. You got to get ready for that. Better crank it up a little bit. You could spend all day long, all week long thinking on that alone. I got other things I got to get to here. You get excited about how to pray better. You're praying, it's not going anywhere. How do I pray better? And you learn something from Scripture, like, oh, how did I miss that? I remember hearing an old sermon on that. Somehow I forgot that. I got to start doing that in my prayer life. You get excited. You delight in it. Let's just push the straw down in the Bible a little bit, you know, further and suck all that out of there. You love it. It tastes great. This is better than milkshake. That's my favorite drink. I was just milkshake. There's a relief. You're worried about all the things that are happening. You come to the Word of God, you know. He who sits in the heavens laughs at all these mockers. And you're like, yeah, that's right. God's sitting on the most important throne. Doesn't matter about any other throne. Okay, I'm right there with you, God. I'm settled. Be anxious for nothing. I'm okay. Put me right back in there, Lord. And you like it. You wait on the Lord and His timing to do things, because He's going to line things up in your life. Oh, man, my whole life is a story on that. Things just take way too long in my life. I just turned 50. That is way too old for things to be happening, at least the way I think. But God has to order things. And I don't know what has to be ordered. He knows what has to be ordered. But I don't trust Him, see? God, could you just sit down here and let me explain to you how it is here in my life? We would never say that, but half of us thinks that. So we learn to wait on the Lord, and we memorize truth. Scripture is a treasure chest. Scripture is a gold mine. You got to go digging and find things in there. It's sweet honeycomb, Psalm 19 says. You take it in, it's sweet, it's pleasant. The words of God are a medicine cabinet for hurting people, an education manual for the naive, a clear, not confusing counselor that helps your life know what's going on. Daily vitamin giving you strength for the weary soul. In Acts 15:32, it says, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. I took from that I'm going to go a little longer today. Lengthy, lengthy message. They were encouraged and strengthened by a lengthy message. The Word of God. I'm just kidding. Notice next, he doesn't just delight in it. You know, it's not like, I delight in the Bible. It's just such a wonderful book. You put it on the coffee table, it collects dust. Did you see my Bible there? It's so pretty. It has a little gold around the edges. I got this at the Shepherd's Conference. It's made out of, it's not that kind of delighting. It's what? It's the words in you. Yes?
Amen.
In you. So he, notice next, in his law, he meditates day and night. The word meditate, hagah, it's used in Psalm 63:6. David wrote, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. You ever done that recently? You say, yeah, that was last night. I couldn't sleep. So you can't sleep. Used to be when I couldn't sleep, I'd be like, Lord, how come I'm not sleeping here? I got things to do next day. Now it's your fault. I should be going to sleep. I can't make myself sleep. You make me sleep. Griping and complaining instead of like, wow, I woke up. I wonder for what purpose I woke up. Maybe I should be praying. Maybe I should be praying for somebody. Maybe I should be thinking about something to help me for something that's going to go on tomorrow. You think? And so I began to meditate and think, draw back things I've learned. It's dark. I can't read anything like that. So it's good that I've memorized something at that point in time. If I really can't go back to sleep after I've prayed, then get up and go do something there. Susan often does that when she can't sleep at night. She just gets up, you know, like roll over, you know, there's nobody over there. You know, you're feeling around. She's gone. What were you doing, honey? Well, I got up and I was praying. It's good use of time. Meditate, pray. Well, he meditates day and night. In Psalm 77:12, I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. I got my first massage in my life this past week. Kids saved up and gave me money to go there. So we get there, you know, and I'm laying on the table, and this very strong guy, he's doing a nice job. I'm really relaxing. I'm kind of all loosey-goosey there, and I'm just enjoying it. And he starts telling me all about his Eastern philosophy, you know, how important it is to meditate. He asks, do you meditate? He has no idea who he's talking to. Sue's in the room. I really couldn't talk to her. Well, at that point in time, I'm like, this is really good. And so she sort of took over very wisely and softly, began weaving scripture into. This is what, you know, we think about scripture. That's our meditation. That was a good definition of meditation, you know. And it's a beautiful room. There's sounds of birds in there and other stuff, water. And, you know, it's very relaxing, but it's not really Christian meditation, right? Many people's idea about meditation is just to find something peaceful to think about. Maybe empty the mind. Think on a contradiction so that you just can't do anything with it. Pull yourself away and detach yourself from all misery and hurt and pain. Focus on a beautiful little butterfly, or focus on a nice little flower, or focus on something beautiful, and they just focus on that, and they think that that's peace. That's not the peace of God, people. That stuff will be blown away as soon as some guy comes along and breaks that peace up. You know, what are you doing? I was meditating on peace. You messed it up. There's no lasting peace there. Meditation in the Hebrew sense is not relaxing. I guess that stuff can be used for relaxing if it's not carried to an extreme. But meditation in the Hebrew scriptural sense is not emptying the mind or distracting the mind with sounds of nature. It's not about a body position you get into so that you can feel the energy flowing around you. It is focusing the mind, the soul, the heart on blessed truth. And letting the truth come into you through your mind and affect all the rest of you gives all of you joy, happiness, energy, direction, understanding. Literally in Hebrew, meditation means to mutter or to make a noise. The noise the Hebrews would make was the saying out loud under their breath, the law of God that they had memorized. They had to memorize it. They didn't have access to a scroll in every home. Like we have access to it everywhere now. So they would go, they would get their opportunity to listen and read, they'd really concentrate, they'd memorize, and they'd go back home, and they'd practice that. They wanted to have that. And sometimes they would even do this. You know, you've seen them do that as they're saying the scriptures over and over and over, keeping a little cadence and a rhythm so they can remember how the verse went. And that was meditating to them. It was involving their mind in memorization. They thought about it. They rejoiced in it. So for us, meditation is not when you sit down, get quiet, cross your legs, have someone massage your head. I know that can feel good. It's not about aromatherapy. That stuff can be soothing. But none of that has the power of God in it. There's no power of God in that. That's sleeping. That's resting. That's relaxing. That's not transformation. That's not meditation. That's not God at work inside of you. Anybody can do that. That doesn't excite your soul. Meditating on the Word of God does. There is amazing power in these words when they are absorbed with a sincere heart, you see. Meditation is like taking the truth and biting into it, keeping it in the mouth a while, letting the taste buds feel every little part of it, chew on it, you know. And let it go down slow and easy and be absorbed into all of your being. That's meditation. That's powerful. I don't know about you, but I get so excited. There are times I can be reading the Word of God and nothing is happening. I'm just kind of tired. I'm going through the motions. But when I really get myself focused on the Word and begin to think about its truth, it just starts to get me giddy with excitement at times. I don't know what to do. I got to find someone to start telling what I'm learning about. It can grip your mind and excite your soul. Scripture. Paul got a feel for this. He tells the church at Colossae, let the word of Christ richly dwell where? Within you. Within you. Not just out there. Oh, wasn't that beautiful? Oh, it gave such a beautiful sermon. Grab it out of the air. Put it in there. Let it richly dwell within you. I think I need to add also here that meditation is not just having a 20-minute devotional in the morning. It's not what it means. You can meditate there. It can get started there. But you need more if you're going to do what this godly man is doing. It's constantly repeating Scripture to yourself all day. Did you get that day and night thing there? All day. It's thoughtfully applying Scripture to each area of your life, each relationship you have in your life. There's a wife, there's kids, there's coworkers, there's friends, there's this friend, then there's that guy, then there's that guy. And what do I do with each of those relationships? Stewardship, every area of my responsibility, my money, my time, my talents. You know, Psalm 1 sounds very similar. Verse 2 really sounds very similar to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. I bet you some of you have been thinking of this verse already. Joshua was told as he's about to enter into the land, he's taken over for Moses, he's got this enormous task of driving out the Canaanites, wiping them out, and bringing the promised land into the possession of the promised people. And he's told by God directly, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You got to be saying it all the time. There's the muttering in the meditation. But you shall mutter on it. You shall meditate on it day and night. Why? Because I'm an ogre of a God and I don't want you to have any fun. Oh, no, wait, that's a bad translation. Here's what it says, the rest of the verse. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have success. Now that's the kind of general I would like to be. About to enter into a series of battles, and God Almighty says, just take this book, meditate on it, do what it says, and you're going to win every battle you fight. Wow, that's how I want to go through life. That's what I want to do. That's prosperous. You know, this verse is very much like Deuteronomy 6, the parenting passage. Hear, O Israel, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6, 4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then as soon as he talks about loving God, he right away goes to what you're going to do with the words that come out of God's mouth. Listen, you love him with all your heart. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Put the word of God up everywhere so you can think about it all the time. This isn't ritual, people. If you go out there and write a little something up there, now you're a godly person. Because look, did you notice on my gate? I have that verse there. That's kind of how it happened with the Jews over time. They put the word of God externally and they didn't get it internally. God would much rather have it internally. The whole point of putting it external was so that it would seep in. They kind of missed that. All day, every place. It's good for the kids. It's good for you. Meditation is a permanent activity. Say, Pastor, sometimes my mind can't meditate on anything. I'm exhausted. We understand that. There's our weaknesses. But it's a lot about habit. It's a lot about what you really want for your life. Are you bringing the Word of God to bear throughout your week? Or do you kind of compartmentalize? You know, Sunday, time to learn the Bible. Monday, I got a lot of stuff to do today. Well, we all have a lot of stuff to do. They had a lot. God doesn't know we have a lot of stuff to do. He tells us to bring the word along, right? You got a lot of stuff to do, so that's why you need the word. Bring it with you, whatever you do, wherever you go. Does it really apply to all situations? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm not saying that I can explain how it applies in every situation, but it does. And you listen to more and more mature believers, and you're amazed how much the Bible fits into every nook and cranny of their life. And I want you to notice, too, that the mind is very important to this whole description of the godly man. Now, the mind isn't actually mentioned, but the thinking and the meditating is, right? Now, two Sundays ago, if you were here, Professor Baker, he came and he talked about how important the heart was, what flows out of the heart, the thinking of man. It matters very much what you put your attention on throughout your week. You can't just listen on Sunday morning and not bring the Word of God with you day by day and hour by hour. You just can't grow in godliness and discipleship and fulfill the things that we just sang. You can't get there if you're not going to bring the Word of God with you day by day. It won't happen. It's not designed to happen. If you're going to have God's thoughts in your mind only some of the time, then you're only going to be godly some of the time. That's what you've chosen to do. We're going to get to the illustration of the tree here in a minute because I think that illustrates that well. Maybe you're watching too many business reports throughout the week. You really don't have to listen to that much about business, do you? Maybe some of you do with your job, but many of you maybe just too much time on that, and your mind's too much caught up in it. And while it's caught up in it, you're not bringing scriptural truths into it. And so your thinking, whether you realize it or not, in increments, and maybe sometimes in giant jumps, is just getting worldly right away. And you're losing it right there. Movies are wonderful. Movies are entertaining. Movies are creative, the action, what they can do with the cameras, the 3D effect and all of that. But there's a subtle danger there. In the midst of all your soul having fun, you just think life's all about me again. All of a sudden, life went from Christ-centeredness to me-centeredness, and you're in a foul mood because now things aren't going your way anymore. The movie's over. What am I going to do now? I'm bored. Been like that? Well, you went from A to Z. You know, you went from godliness to worldliness. You went from Christ-centered to man-centered, all in the space of a two-hour movie. And you didn't know it. You said, well, the movie's good. Well, the movie might have been good, you know, but it might be what the movie and the entertainment or anything like that is doing to you, to your mind. We don't want things we read and think about to push Scripture out. We want to keep Scripture close to us. Even if it's, you don't have an exact verse to quote, you have a scriptural concept that you're remembering. Keep that close to you. When Scripture is your companion all day long, you can be in the midst of traffic and you can think about the promises of God and your safety. You can think about how precious time is. You can have all kinds of meditations that go through your mind. I mean that sincerely. You can be in a tough meeting, you know, at work, and important truths may come to you about love and patience and other things, about wisdom, about being careful with your words. A wise man doesn't rush to judgment or whatever it may be. You can be outside looking at the clouds, and remember that's what Jesus said he was going to ride on his way back, and you can let your mind go off into that. You can see a plant, as this psalm is going to do, and you can see spiritual truth from a tree planted by streams of water. You can hear a foul word, and remember, bad company corrupts, you know, good morals, and you can give yourself a warning. You can see someone being lazy, and you can quote a proverb to yourself about the value of hard work. Someone can neglect you, belittle you, cut you down, and you can remember the importance of forgiveness, to be quick to forgive. All of your life, you meditate on it day and night. Listen to Psalm 119, 97 and following. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. Wow. That's why he loved it. Dr. Steve Lawson writes in his commentary on the Psalms, "The person who knows genuine joy reads and relishes God's word. This hunger for the Bible is a clear indication of the new birth, as his new nature longs for the truths of God. This new appetite for God's truth leads him to meditate upon the word day and night. He constantly sets his mind on the truths of the Bible throughout the day, focusing on scripture because it reveals the glory of God and his supremacy." I think it's interesting in Psalm 2 that we coupled with Psalm 1 last week that it says the wicked plot or devise against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed. That word plots is the same word meditates, haga. They meditate on how to get God's rule out of their lives. We're to meditate on the opposite. How do I bring myself better under the lordship of Christ? A godly man wants God's word. He craves it. Remember 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes long for what? The pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. How many of y'all want to grow in respect to salvation? That's a trick question. If you don't put your hands up, you know. You can't grow without the word. A godly man does not pore over books of unbelievers and delight in them. Sorry, he just doesn't do it. Magazines, books of unbelievers, he just doesn't delight in them. He doesn't fill his mind with them. He doesn't fill his mind with articles of unsaved people. Because he has to for his job. He doesn't think unbelievers wise. Listen, some people spend far too much time, and I think about this myself as an application, listening to all those talking heads on the news shows. One event happens, you could probably get most of the news that you need in about 5 minutes, right? Somehow we're going on hours about this. 600 people have to give their opinion. And we're like listening to all of it, absorbing all of it in. I don't care if it's conservative or liberal. If it's not Christ-centered, it's worldly. It's just worldly thinking. God's outside of it. He's not in it. Some of you listen to the news too much, I think. Sometimes you think you're getting something Christian. You're going to go to a Christian bookstore and you're going to get a novel and you're going to meditate on this. This is going to be good. And you pull out and you begin reading it and it like describes God in a very different kind of a way. Doctrine seems weird. It goes on with some story. Oh, it's fascinating and interesting, the story. And people say, wow, what a creative novel to talk about God that way. No, that's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. That's Satan getting on the inside, as he likes to do, because he works most powerfully through religion than anywhere else, to get people to think wrong thoughts about God. It's exactly what he did to Adam and Eve, right? Did God say you're not supposed to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? That's right. God said, da, 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 da. You're not going to die. God knows when you eat of that, you're going to be like him. He didn't deny God's existence. He got spiritual with Eve. You know, there's another way of looking at all of this. Trust me, I know. I'm the serpent. Think about God this way. That's blasphemy. That's twisting the character of God. And take that book and whoosh, rid of that thing. Don't let that in your mind. I don't care who the author is. If it doesn't have scriptural thoughts in it about God, it's wrong. Don't let your mind be pulled that way. Some of you are forced into studying philosophers in school, and I know you have to do it. The great minds down through the centuries. There are very advanced language skills. Man, those books are hard to read, aren't they? Long, complicated sentences. What did he mean by that? Special coded vocabulary only philosophers know. Once you finally figured out what he's saying, and someone in your class boils it down for you, you think to yourself, well, that's not very smart. That's all he was saying? It boils down to something like, life is meaningless. I mean, you took 600 pages and all that vocabulary to say that? To prove that? Sorry, you could talk about your life. My life's not meaningless. We can't know ultimate truth. How does he know that? Everything around you, the beauty and the order and the intelligence and the incredible complexity of systems that interact with each other, all of it's by accident. I mean, you can't get sillier than that. Why am I saying that? Because Scripture is brilliant. The mind behind Scripture is way beyond any of those fools. You have to know that. You have to believe that. You have to trust the book, its thoughts, its theology, its teaching, and get it into your mind and get rid of the other stuff, or you won't be a godly person. You got it? It's essential. There's no end around. This is right down the middle. It's the only way to do it. There's not another plan. We're not mystics where we just feel godliness. It's got to come through the mind. Scripture is coherent. It is the mind of the everlasting God who knows everything. Blessed is the man who pours over Scripture his full attention being on the Word of God. The Word of, did you hear that? God. The Word and teaching and instruction of God. Wow. Wish I had God as my teacher. You do! Right there. Wish I knew what God wanted for my life. You do! Right there. Wish I knew what to do with all the problems in my life. You do! It's right there. Used to be that old Ragu commercial, remember? It's in there. It's in there. It's in there. All the ingredients to make it savory and wonderful for your soul. It's all in there. You have to trust it. Love it. That's what a man who's like, who's godly, fills his mind and his soul. And he will be like a tree very quickly. Here we have a simile in verse 3. It's like a tree. People ask, when are we supposed to not take the Bible literally? Answer, when the Bible tells us not to take it literally. So we are not trees, we are like a tree. We're told not to take it literally. The godly are not trees. What's the point of comparison? We're like a tree this way, how and where it is planted. Like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Now you could tell immediately from the context, the streams of water is going to refer to what? The Word of God flowing into his life through his roots. We're the tree, the water, the stream is the Word of God, and it's a constantly flowing stream, and it never runs out of water, and it comes into our roots, our faith, and it comes up into our being and our mind, and we hear it, and we learn, and we prosper. We do well. Now, you have to remember the context of a dry climate here. George remembers when we were there how much of Israel was just so dry. We were like, wow, if you see a tree, and it's just looking not so good. I mean, it's a dry climate. And then you see a tree that's got a spot. It's been planted there, and it's right by the stream. And this isn't a wadi. This isn't a seasonal little area here. This is constant flowing water. And there's the tree, and it's never, ever, ever going to run out of that water. And it's looking good, particularly in comparison to all of the other trees out there in that arid wasteland. Many of the trees are, their roots are going, trying to find some water through the ground, and they're not getting anything, and their leaf tips are getting brown, and then their leaves fall off, and their branches dry up, and they fall up, and it's just ugly, it's miserable, it's fruitless. But a godly man's location is with a constant and unending stream. For a plant, it doesn't get any better than that. For a believer, it doesn't get any better than what we have been given. God's Word, the constant stream. It never runs out. It always has fresh grace for the situation that you're now in that you were not in before. Never think this book right here gets old. It never gets old. It's eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said. My words will not pass away. Never think of a walk with God as stale. The only thing that's stale is our faith. That, by the way, is why skeptics never have an impact on a person who's truly tasted the water of the Bible. That stuff's not true. Well, you don't know. You never drank it. I did, and it changed my life. So you can act as smart as you want to, but you are on the outside, and I'm on the inside. I know by experience. You've got no experience. This book is alive. It came into my life, and it changed me. Psalmist says the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and on it goes. Second comparison here is by how fruitful it is. Look back at verse 3 again. Which yields its fruit in its season. The fruit of life will be there by God's design. I think this is very similar to what Jesus told his apostles in the upper room, right? John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the what? Branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The tree is not just a faucet or a pipe through which the water runs without change. The tree absorbs the water, and the water comes in, and it gets transformed in the energy that God provides into wonderful, tasty, bright, beautiful fruit. So the Word of God shouldn't go in, you know what we're going to say, in one ear and out the other ear. It should come in, and it should stay a while, and it should work in there. And it should begin to produce fruit. What's the fruit? Love. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. And so much more. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. Wisdom. Worship. Service. Evangelism. Confidence. In God's Word. The Word shouldn't run through you and out. You're not just to take it, oh, that was a good, pass it on to somebody. It should come in, it should become part of the life of you and produce fruit. We must absorb the Word of God in our lives. People who meditate on Scripture with a sincere heart are changed. And the Bible will change anybody. There's nobody it can't change. From someone that thinks they're on the path to sainthood already, probably a bit deceived, to someone who's waiting to be faced the electric chair. It doesn't matter who it is. God's Word can transform anybody. I think you're probably somewhere in between those two extremes, so it can change you. Yes, you. You, in particular you. That's how you need to hear it. And then the last comparison here that we'll do this morning, also by its ongoing health and prosperity. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. His strength, his health are sustained. Many know Jeremiah 17:9 about the deceitfulness of the human heart, but it's interesting what the verses read right before that in Jeremiah 17:5 and following. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. So much exactly like Psalm 1, just stretched out a little. It is a beautiful and effective analogy of how God's Spirit works in an inner person's life. And notice this last, maybe somewhat troubling statement, the last statement we'll look at this morning, sort of a blanket statement. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Some of you had a hard time reading that last word because you know how that can be abused. And you know the prosperity preachers. You see? You really should be rich if you're a good Christian and trust in God. Never get sick. Always have lots of money. First of all, Old Covenant, Israel was promised physical, material blessing as a nation. Under that covenant, they were promised health and wealth under that covenant for the nation. God was dealing with them as a nation. New Covenant, we are also promised health and wealth. In the future. We forget about that. We are promised health and wealth. In the future, in the present, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must what? Take up your cross daily and follow after me. Suffering, heartache, trouble, much that's not going to go your way, interruptions to plans, that's the way it's going to be in the end times under the new covenant. But rejoice, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. We just sang that this morning. So there's potential for misunderstanding that. I wanted to make sure you understand. Some people can read this and say, well, then I should be the best musician that there is. I should be best in my business, in my sport, in my academics. Whatever I do, I should prosper. It says so right there in Psalm 1. We have to apply this in a New Testament sense. We are promised prosperity. By faith, we look for a future. We look for, well, we look for what it says in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he, that kind of a God, withhold from us any good thing, not give us all things freely? God's going to give us everything. Not now. Now, sometimes the wicked are going to seem like they prosper, yes? Read Psalm 37 and look at the end of the wicked. Sometimes the wicked prospered in Old Testament times too. God had to encourage the saints. This is a general truth. A person who follows my teachings is going to prosper. Put your trust in God. Put your plans in God's hands. Put your future into the hands of a God who wants to do you good and is going to prosper you. Believe Him. Meditate on His word. Your soul will be richly prospering now. In some cases, God will give extra special blessings in the present, things that we can't claim under the new covenant. And maybe you will come across wealth, or you'll have health for a period of time. Thank God for it. Use it for Him. Sometimes we'll be very prosperous, but sometimes a godly man will seem that everything in his life is falling apart. And it doesn't mean he's not godly. It means God's testing him. It means that God is trying his heart. It means God is humbling him and refining him and wanting to use him. And he must needs go through this set of trials so he can be the man or the woman that God wants as an instrument in his hands to do what his good purpose is. And that, yes, that will lead to prosperity one day. And don't ever forget it, because God has proven his love to us by sending his son to die for us. When Abraham was told, take your son, your only son Isaac, and go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, put a knife into his belly and kill him. That was the only son that Abraham had. That was a son of promise through Sarah. There was no other son. All of the promises depended upon that one son. And God tells him, take him up there and kill him. And then God stayed his hand and said, no, now I know you love me. I was testing you. But when God put his own son up on the cross, he did not stay his hand. He let them ram the sword through his son and pierce him and crush him and kill him. And he did it because he loves us. He loves us. He loves you. And you need to know that. You need to know that leads to your prosperity and your blessing. You must believe that. That is, the cross of Christ proves God's love. He slaughtered his own son for us. Father, teach us of your love. Teach us of your design to bless us. Teach us to stay close to your word. Help us, Father, for we often stray. We're weak of faith. We can't see what you're doing. We don't understand why you're doing the things you're doing. Even sometimes when we read your word, some of it's veiled to us. Strengthen us as we trust in your character and goodness and remember the good acts you've done for us. Remember the cross of Jesus, where a bleeding Savior paid for all of our sins that bring us back in relationship to you. Bless us with that thought. Deepen our faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.